You can almost picture poor Zechariah finally getting some sleep after all these weird dreams. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep."
Pastor Breadbetter says there's a call to action for us all.
One of the things the Bible tells you and me in our day is that we're to wake up. I'm reminded of Romans 13, where it says, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh."
Just as the Apostle Paul told believers it's time to wake up spiritually, the prophet Zechariah was summoned in a similar way to wake up and live alert and ready for the work God had planned for him to complete, the rebuilding of the temple. Returning to the book of Zechariah for a look into the fifth in a series of visions, let's join Pastor Breadbetter in today's Word.
Zechariah chapter 4 is where we are. We've been going through the visions of Zechariah. We've been seeing these visions, 8 in number, some say 10. I told you a little bit why I believe more like 8, which is what most people say, but there's a few that kind of break them up a little differently, and that's okay. But the first 4 that we've covered so far, remember, was the writer and the myrtle trees, and we found that that was the Lord speaking of how he was gonna come to the rescue for Israel. Even though the other nations were prospering, he would be the one to come and save Israel out of their trouble. The second vision was the 4 horns, the horns of power. If you remember, the carpenters or those that would actually demo guys, the demolition derby would go with those 4 horns, if you recall, and destroy those. And then the measuring line was vision 3, and God's courtroom was vision 4. And that's what brought us all the way up to chapter 4 now, where we get into the 5th vision. And we're gonna call this vision the olive trees and the candlestick. And again, you know, these are strange visions, and they would have been strange even to Zechariah, and it would have been strange to the people of Israel. But the cool part of these visions is they come with sort of that pattern that we talked about that's kind of important. Remember, we talked about how these visions were generally kind of divided into different sections of each vision, and we talked about there was preparation for the vision, kind of the setup, and then we saw the presentation of the vision, and then there was always confusion or a question raised in the middle of the vision. What's this all about? What does this mean? And all that stuff. And then the interpretation or the explanation of the vision. So if you remember, we've gone kind of through that. Each vision has a similar pattern. And by the way, in vision 5, we're gonna start with this first section, the preparation. And that starts really with verse 1. Let's take a look. It's here, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." So this is the scene. He's, you know, finds himself asleep and suddenly he's awake. Do you ever get that weird wake-up call where you're kind of like in the middle of a good sleep and then you're like, what's going on? You can almost picture poor Zechariah finally getting some sleep after all these weird dreams. And one of the things that we talked about in this is this idea of the vision or a dream. Which one is it? A dream tends to be kind of thought of as when you're sleeping. A vision, you can be wide awake and have sort of a vision. But as it turns out, the Lord uses dreams and visions in the Bible to speak to his people. And then we ask that question, does the Lord still speak through visions? And I think we have to understand, yes, he still speaks through dreams and visions. And even in the last days, like Joel the prophet, he reminded us that, you know, it'll come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon flesh, all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And like I said last time, you gotta remember to be careful to discern, have a discerning spirit about dreams and visions. Quiz time, how do you discern if a dream is from the Lord or a vision? You gotta make sure it fits with the Bible. If it goes outside of the Bible or if it doesn't align with the Bible, you know, if somebody came up and said, "Brett, I have a vision that you're supposed to go rob a bank," I can know pretty certainly that that's probably not of the Lord, because that's not something, "thou shalt not steal" is a very clear indication. I'm being ridiculous, but that's the same kind of thing you gotta be careful about. What's another indicator that the dream is of the Lord? Confirmation, that other Christians will kind of say, "you know what, that sounds right to me," and there's a sense. By the way, one of the things the Spirit will do is, some people even have a gift of this kind of this discerning of spirits and discerning where things came from. I think there's some people that are really blessed with that. And that's the person you want to run the dream by or the vision by. Is this of the Lord? And be careful if somebody says, absolutely. I'm always a little nervous about that too. But if they say this could be, it's possible. I'll give you one more that might not need to be said, but I think it kind of does. And that is, if the dream comes to pass, that was probably from the Lord. Like if it really did come to pass as the Lord laid it out, a vision or a dream. And by the way, that was the way they discerned the prophets in the Old Testament. If you were a prophet of the Old Testament and you said thus and thus was going to happen, if it didn't happen, what happened to that prophet? They would take him outside and stone him to death if he was wrong. So you better get your prophecies right if you're an Old Testament prophet. It's interesting because a lot of them got it right and they still wanted to stone him to death. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But the idea is to be careful to discern, is this of the Lord? And you'll know it's from the Lord if it actually happens. One of the things you definitely don't want to do is come up with some new doctrine or new biblical thought or understanding from a dream or vision. That's always a bad plan. We have everything we need in the Bible to tell us what we believe and what our doctrines are. You never get doctrine from a dream. You know, even Galatians says, if we are an angel from heaven comes and gives you that which we other than which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. So we gotta be careful with dreams, visions, stuff like that, of course. So all that say, those are some of the kind of the rules around dream. But the preparation in this dream, as it turns out, is that he needs to wake up. Now it makes you wonder, does he wake up out of sleep just, you know, metaphorically, or is there kind of an interpretation there? One of the things the Bible tells you and me in our day is that we're to wake up. I'm reminded of Romans 13, verse 11, where it says this, and that, knowing the time now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Wake up, Paul says. It's high time to wake up out of sleep. And I worry that there's a part of the church today that if we're not careful, we've been lulled into this sleepy little situation where the church is kind of doing exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to do, because the word tells us what to do. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife or envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world today is woke, but the true version of wokeness, if you would, according to Romans 13:11, is to put off dark things and to put away sinful stuff, not indulge in it, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, which is, by the way, sexual immorality. It's sad to see how so much of our society has been so perverted in sexuality that it has led to all kinds of crazy things, including abortion and transgenderism and acceptance of all the LGBTQ things that go against the word of God. But the whole thing is, you know, does your worldview allow you to put on Jesus Christ to not make provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Or does your worldview kind of make you a little nervous to put on Jesus and you are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, of greed, envy, hatred, and anger, and stuff like that? We have to be really careful about that. I love this idea of putting on Jesus Christ. That's something you and I are all called to do. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being fake, phonies. And I understand that. There's a real version of that that is ugly and bad, of course. But at the same time, I sort of see this put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ means I'm supposed to fake my way through it. For me to be myself, you don't want to see that. But for me to put on Jesus Christ, that's a very different Brett than the one that is right there at the root of me. And for me to be like Jesus, I'm going to have to be a serious actor. You might even say a put-on. Have you ever been accused of being a put-on? You Christians are just a bunch of put-ons, you know, fake or this or that. But you know what? It's got to be a little bit of a put-on, because to put E on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a very different you. You got to put away your bad attitude, and you got to put away the things that make you angry or irritable or any of those things. You got to put all that away and put on Jesus. And his words were just seasoned with grace. His heart was of great compassion. He never got wrongly angry. He was righteous anger at the turning of the tables. But man, Jesus was so perfect in every way that for me to put on Jesus Christ, whew, that's a tall order. Now, by the way, I think the longer you do this, though, the more it becomes who you are. It's like the more you practice being like Jesus, the more you really become like Jesus. And I think that's something we all should really want. That's what all of us should want, is to be more like Christ and put on Jesus Christ, to not fulfill the provision, the lust of the flesh. So that's the idea of this. It's time to wake up, time to put off the night clothes. The night is far spent. You know, the PJs got to go and dress up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that imagery of Romans. That's kind of what's happening here with Zechariah. Time to wake up, Zechariah. And that's sort of the preparation for this vision. But vision number five, we also see not only preparation, but we also see this idea of the presentation. And that's verses 2 and 3. After he wakes out of sleep, verse 2, it says, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Okay, so we have the presentation of what he sees. Interesting, he sees something that at first is kind of a normal thing. He sees what you and I might call the lampstand of the temple. You might even call it a menorah. Do you know the difference between a menorah and the Hanukkah? Remember the Festival of Lights, the celebration of the Jews around our Christmas time? The Jews have Hanukkah. And we've gone over that story and what that means. And it's a celebration Jesus actually celebrated with the Jews. It was from that 170 BC era, you know, the Maccabean revolt, when they lit the candlesticks there in the temple, the lampstand, and they just kept burning even though they ran out of oil. That's the Hanukkah. But the Hanukkah, you'll see in Jerusalem, you know, the menorah is the seven branches, whereas the Hanukkah is the nine. And that's what, if you want to not just be a tourist in Jerusalem and you're buying, because you can buy all these things, you can buy, but the nine one is definitely more of a Christmas time, Hanukkah sort of thing you find in Jerusalem. But the menorah is the one of the temple. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The menorah speaks of Jesus and the church. And that's kind of an important thing for you to know if you're a Bible student. You know, the candlestick, you know, when we read the word candlestick in the Bible, some of you are picturing, you know, wedding taper candles. But that's not what's happening here. What Zechariah sees is exactly the menorah, because he even explains it. He says he saw a candlestick, all of gold, which that's what the candlestick in the tabernacle and the temple was made of, all pure gold. And so he sees that. And with it, a bowl on the top of it. Now you might say, well, I don't know about the bowl on top. Well, we've always pictured each candlestick having like a candle on top, but you have to understand the bowl on the top was actually a lamp. They put one of these little lamps at the top of each little branch. So the branch had a little platform, and then you'd put a bowl like a lamp with oil in it, and the little oil and the wick and all that stuff. And by the way, these little lamps, these oil lamps, you can find these. It's rare today to find a complete version of this. But there's places in Israel you can go and just kick the dirt around and you'll find pieces of one of these from the first century. It's kind of amazing. Like, it's like garbage laying around. We would call it in Oregon, like archaeological digs. But for them, they've got so much archaeological stuff there in Israel. But in the Kidron Valley, you don't do it as much anymore, but you used to be able to walk through the Kidron Valley. That's between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And all the junk they'd throw down in that valley, like that's where all the stuff ended up going for construction. The dirt there, literally you could just kick the dirt around and find ancient lamps like this. Not the complete ones, but broken pieces. Now you say, Brett, why are you telling us about the lamp? Well, this is what he sees. He sees this menorah with the single middle branch and then the three branches on each side, left and right, which is a total of seven. And that's an interesting thing. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection. And the imagery here is that of Jesus Christ. The lampstand is a beautiful picture of Christ and his church in the Old Testament. And you should know that. The center post is sort of a representation of Jesus. And then the branches are the church. That's us coming out from Christ. Jesus, you know, he spoke about this stuff. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, "You are the light of the world." So which one is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? The answer? Yes. Yeah, but he's the source. He's the source of light where it first starts. But it's just kind of this cool thing of what happens. Christ comes to us and lights our light up. And then we get to be lights in this world. And so he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And giveth the candlestick speaks to the church, by the way. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not only do we see this imagery, you know, with Jesus talking about he's the light of the world and then you are the lights of the world, but then we see sort of the exclamation point there in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 20. We see that seven churches, and it says of those seven churches of Asia Minor, a major part of the Bible talking to the church from Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or messengers, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Interesting. So the early church would have seen a menorah here. Christ is the center, and then you have the seven church, seven lights, and Jesus says, I'm in the midst of the church. And it's such a really cool imagery of the Bible. But remember what Jesus was constantly saying to the seven churches, be careful lest I snuff out your candle. Like you're gonna lose your light if you're not careful. And that's what we have to really be careful of as the church of Jesus Christ. We don't want to do stuff that makes Jesus say, I'm going to remove your candle from out of this place. And I think we've seen that happen. In fact, I'm brokenhearted at right now to see how many churches, because of decisions that they made about their doctrine, and I say this not pridefully at all, because the Lord is blessing Athe Creek, and he uses the weak and the foolish. That's what Athe Creek, we're not qualified, we're not better than anybody. But here's the problem. Once we start doing stuff where Jesus would say, I have this against you, my church, I will remove your candlestick. That's what he said to several of the churches in the book of Revelation. And I think we've seen that happening as we speak. And it's just heartbreaking where the candles are being removed. So that's the book of Revelation that talks about that. Jesus also gave the imagery of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So the idea of this branch, and the candlestick of the tabernacle, it was made of gold, but it also had fruit on it. It was a picture of branches, like a fruit tree almost. That's the idea. Now, some of the other symbology of this whole thing is the oil itself. We see the lamps that have the oil in them. Where does that oil come from? Well, that's what Zechariah's vision starts getting a little interesting. I mean, so far, he would have said, a menorah, whatever. He's seen that a million times. Joshua was the high priest. He was the one building the temple. So they were familiar with this idea of the menorah or the candlestick and the symbology of the oil. But he also saw something that was kind of unique, and we'll get into that in a second. But before we leave the idea of the oil, remember, oil in the Bible is a picture of what? Anybody? The Holy Spirit, right. In Zechariah's time, this would have been a hard thing, I think, for him to understand the imagery that he's about to see. But for us, it makes perfect sense, and I'll show you why. So we've seen, we got the oil, we got the candlestick, and thus far, we've been given the preparation of this vision, wake up. We've seen the presentation, candlestick, oil, and then these two olive trees with these little pipes going into the candle, the lamps. What's those pipes holding? Well, the oil. And it seems like, what's these pipes all about? Well, that's where we have the confusion. That's the confusion section of, and just like all the visions that Zechariah has, then he has a question and he's kind of wondering what in the world's going on. So it says in verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. It's almost like the angel's like, are you kidding? You should know this. Why should Zechariah know this? Well, remember, Zechariah was a priest, and so was Joshua, the guy we talked about in chapter 3. Zerubbabel would be the builder, and he's going to be brought up here in a few minutes. But this is why I think the angel's kind of like, what? You're like a priest, and you don't even understand this? But that's okay. He's going to tell him. You know, do you ever feel like that with Bible passages? You read the Bible, and you read something, and you kind of go, man, I don't know what that means. And you almost hear an angel going, you don't understand what that means? Come on. But it's okay. Don't worry. I love the Bible for you and I have a lifetime to study the scriptures. Don't ever feel bummed if you don't understand a section of scripture. There's some people, and all of you are wired differently, but some of you are wired in a way that unless you can figure it out right out of the gate, you're one of those people that you tend to bail when you can't just figure it out immediately. And that's something you have to be really careful with the Bible, because you will never figure out the whole Bible. You can spend your whole life. There's been brainiac scholars who've studied the Bible their whole life. There's one guy who studied Matthew chapter 1 his whole life. You say, well, who would do that? It's just a genealogy. Dr. Ivan Panin. And he studied this chapter his whole life, and he was a mathematician. And what he found is everything in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus, of that particular one, is a multiple of 7. Everything. How many Greek words are used? How many Greek vowels are used? How many times women are mentioned? How many times they're kings? How many times they're slaves? Like, everything is a multiple of 7, which you gotta give the guy credit. That's finding out something pretty incredible. But who's got the attention span to study that your whole life? Dr. Ivan Panin was that guy. Back in the 1800s, I believe, is when he did that. But that's where you see the fingerprints of God on the Bible, by the way. No human could write a genealogy that is real and then also have everything work out to be a multiple of 7. If you're interested, look it up. But it's a miraculous thing about a genealogy in the Bible. But if you're one of those people that you kind of read something, well, I don't understand that, so I'm gonna bail. Don't do that. What happens with the Bible is you read the scriptures, and then as the years go by, something you read 5 years ago will connect with something you're reading today. And you'll start to see the dots connected. You know, I've heard someone call it time bombs, little biblical time bombs going off. As you read the Bible, you're like, okay, read, all of a sudden, boom, oh, I get it. And you totally see something that you read before, and you see how it connects. And then those two things that have connected in your mind now, a few years later, you might be reading something somewhere else, well, boom. And the more you start seeing the dots connected, the more miraculous you realize the Bible really is.
Pastor Breadbetter, pausing in our verse-by-verse study of Zechariah chapter 4 with encouraging words for effective study of the Scripture as drawn from today's Word. And I invite you to stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me here in a moment. If you missed any portion of our time today, you'll find all of his messages online at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. Our vision on today's Word is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor at Athey Creek Church just outside of Portland, Oregon. And in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville, Oregon. For more information, go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Well, Pastor Brett is with me now. You know, there are a lot of Christians who may be reluctant about sharing their faith, but when they do, perhaps they come across as being judgmental, or on the other hand, they might be weak-kneed about confronting a subject that may be controversial in today's culture. Pastor Brett, how can we share God's truth with someone in a way that is bold, but doing it with love?
Big challenge, Kurt, I'll tell you. And I think our culture has sort of redefined some things that make this confusing. They think that a word of correction or a word of disagreement means hate. Mm. But actually, what we see in the scripture is the most loving words that can be said often come in the form of correction or disagreement. Jesus was the embodiment of love, and yet he spoke of a lot of things that he was opposed to. And that's something we have to remember. It's been said rightly, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that's why Jesus was able to say sharp words that were brutal, is because he also presented himself as just the epitome of love. Mm. And that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for our congregation, to be able to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. Instead of starting with "you're wrong," a lot of times I'll just say, "Here's what the Lord's revealed to me, and he's shown me in his word." And sometimes you can soften the word of correction, but I still think we need to speak it and speak it clearly, speak it humbly, remembering that we're sinners also saved by grace, keeping all that in mind. Boldness doesn't necessarily mean loud. It just means faithful. And I think love really matters. No matter what we say, it has to be said in love.
That's really good, Pastor Brett. It's doing what Jesus did, speaking the truth, but with love and grace. Thank you for that. Well, if you'd like more information about this Today's Word Radio program or Pastor Brett Metter, just go to todayswordradio.com. Next time, Pastor Brett continues in Zechariah and reflects on the promise of the Lord to Zerubbabel of the rich resource in the Spirit of God to accomplish his work. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.